Where we are at the moment is in chapter 9, and we've actually spent 2 weeks already on chapter 9, because the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was such a dramatic and significant event for all that has happened since, right down to the present day, that it would be wrong to skirt over it and say, well, we all know that he got converted on the road to Damascus and so on. So we spent 2 weeks in that. Maybe the central thing was what the Lord said to Ananias about Saul. He said, he is a chosen vessel, chosen instrument or vessel of mine to carry, literally, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. I have chosen, he is mine, he said to Ananias. It reminded me of a passage in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul talks about the vessel. He says, we have this treasure. It's just after he said about God, who shined out of darkness in the beginning, has caused the light of his glory to shine upon us in the face of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then he says, and we have this treasure, this revelation, this presence of God in earthen vessels, ordinary common clay, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And he speaks about how he's cast down but not destroyed, bearing about in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So that became part of his motif for his life, the chosen vessel who in humility, in almost humiliation, was let down over the walls of Damascus to escape in a basket, the one who had come with such virile and determination to root out this heresy. And all through the rest of his life he was conscious of his weakness, but the fact that he was the container, the vessel that contained this amazing presence of the living God. That's the paradox that he lived, and that's the paradox that we're supposed to live as well. We may think of ourselves as weak and fragile and, you know, what can I do? Who am I? Look at all my history, look at all my disadvantages and things that are wrong with me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency might be of God and not of us. And that's what Paul lived out for the rest of his life. We reached last time the fact that Saul had come to Jerusalem and he eventually is accepted by the believers because of the guarantor he had in Barnabas. But then the Lord reveals to him that he won't be received in the city by those who don't believe, and his life is in danger and it's time for him to leave. And the believers spirit him off to Caesarea up the coast, and then he goes to his home city of Tarsus, and then he disappears from view for a long time. So that's one big, significant, dramatic event that's taken place, the conversion of this man. But now he's not in the picture because the movement is now moving on through somebody else. It's through Peter, because Peter also is a chosen instrument of God. Later on, as he wrote to the Galatians, he explained how he and Peter had met and it had been agreed that they had different areas of activity. Peter was especially called to be the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision. Paul was specially called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. That didn't mean that they kept away from the other part. Paul routinely preached the gospel first to the Jewish people in a city if he went there, but fairly rapidly he moved on to preaching to the Gentiles. And Peter, as we will discover in this text, was the one that God used to introduce the message to Gentiles. Now, this was such a critical move in the whole process of the release of the gospel in the world, that it seemed to be important that it should be authenticated by the person who at that time was the leading apostle. You can argue about whether he remained the leading apostle. At this time it is undoubtedly true. The stature of Peter was greater than Paul or any of the other apostles. And if this acceptance of the Gentiles was going to be validated, it required someone of the stature of Peter to be the one who was involved. And so we find that although he subsequently was identified more and more as the apostle to Israel, at this point God strategically is using him to take the message to the Gentiles. I had thought of overleaping the last part of chapter 9, thinking it really isn't all that relevant to the overall story. It's a story of two miracles. In our day we would get very, very, very excited about them. But in the context of the Acts of the Apostles, they were fairly common or garden miracles, if you could put it that way. Things like this happened not infrequently. So it made me begin to think of, well, why did Luke insert these two stories into the big story at this stage, because if he hadn't, and if we had just simply read on verse 32 of chapter 9 into chapter 10, we probably wouldn't have noticed that there was anything missing. And so that's where I want to go with you tonight, and I don't think we'll get to chapter 10 at all. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is rich over all who call upon you, whether Jews or Gentiles, that you are the God of Israel and the God of the nation. Thank you, Lord, that that was always your intent, even since the days of Abraham, to bless the nations of the earth. And thank you that we're gathered here because you have achieved it. And we pray that you'll be with us and teach us and inspire us through these two stories and what they mean in the context of the bigger story. Let's read from verse 32 of chapter 9. Now it came about, as Peter was travelling through all those parts, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda, or Lod. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralysed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus, the Messiah, heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, that's Jaffa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, translated into Greek, meaning Dorcas, and translated into English, means gazelle. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, well, it was actually about 10 miles away, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas had used to make while she was with them. Apparently the verb implies that they were actually wearing them. It wasn't that they were having a sort of craft display of her items. But Peter sent them all out. See, they were preoccupied with their weeping and with all their memories of Dorcas and sort of getting in Peter's way. So he sent them out. Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Must have got quite a shock. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints, or the holy ones and the widows, he presented her alive. Incidentally, I don't think that means that the widows weren't some of the holy ones. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Verse 1, chapter 10, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius." See, there's a link. God had said Saul would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we have the advantage of looking back from where we are. And of course we would tend to think, well, that means that Saul would go out and preach to the Gentiles, and there would be many, many Gentiles come into the church. The Jewish worldview did permit Gentiles to come into the family of God. But the recognized route was that you became a Jew. Through a series of rituals, including baptism and circumcision for men and offering sacrifices. And it simply wouldn't have occurred to anybody that that would be different. It would be obvious that people would come to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. They would become Jews and they would join this sect of Judaism, which had now sprung up through the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, because the church was essentially Jewish. There are many Old Testament scriptures that speak of the nations being blessed. Jesus referred to it when he cleansed the temple. He quoted from the scriptures, "God said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Well, what did that mean? What it meant, obviously, the Gentiles would come into the Jewish temple and pray there. And Micah speaks of someday in the Messianic age that the nations would go up to Jerusalem, to the holy mountain of the Lord. So the whole pictorial language of the scriptures tended to make people think of Jerusalem and of Israel still at the centre, and in the Messianic age people coming, joining in with that, and essentially becoming Jews. There were some, of course, who were not Jews, but who were highly regarded by the Jews. We have an example in the Gospels in Luke chapter 7 of a certain centurion who had a servant who was sick and who sent for Jesus to come and heal him. he was regarded as a very good and righteous man by the local population. He had built a synagogue for them. He did acts of kindness, which was a very high value thing in Judaism. And there were a group of people who were called God-fearers. They didn't actually become Jews, but they were sort of around the fringes of the synagogue. So there were people like that. But for Jesus to enter his home would still have been crossing a kind of taboo. And it may be in respect of that that the centurion sent the message, as well as, of course, his amazing faith, to say to Jesus, I'm not worthy that you should come under the roof of my house. So there were people like that. The following chapter, chapter 10 and into chapter 11, describe an event which is of equal drama to the one that happened to Saul of Tarsus and concerns the falling of the Holy Spirit. That was very strange. Indeed, it took a dramatic event to validate it with those in Jerusalem to whom Peter and his associates came back and reported it, because they were really going to get into great trouble. Interestingly enough, not because of the fact they had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, but because they had gone into their homes and socialized with them. Peter, as we know, had been the central figure when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. And it was he who stood up with the others and preached that amazing sermon, quoting the passage in Joel, saying that in the last days God was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on all kinds of people. But as he said that, no doubt in his mind was not so much Jews and Gentiles, but all kinds of people, such as Joel had mentioned, men servants, maid servants, young people and old people and so on. It was different categories, but there was no reason to think of that outside the box of Judaism. And then he preached to the Jews who were listening and said, repent and be baptized, and you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. But that's not defined. Later, Peter writes in one of his epistles to the exiles scattered abroad, and he's writing to his fellow Jews who are believers in Jesus, primarily. So it wasn't necessarily in Peter's mind that this implied that Gentiles were going to gather into the kingdom. Then we read about Peter along with John, who was the agent of bringing the filling of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. You remember, Philip preached to them, many of them believed and were baptized, but they sent for Peter and John to come from Jerusalem to lay hands on them so that they should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they had the apostolic authentication of their experience of the Spirit, because actually the Messianic age is the age of the Spirit. That is what defines it. Don't know if you have thought of it that way. But the most central definition of the Messianic age is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. And that's why it's so important that we should participate in that. The Spirit is about to be poured out in the Gentiles, so Peter is the one who is sent to be the channel of that blessing also. So equally, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles have the services of the senior chief apostle in this process. So that leaves us with a question. Why would Luke interrupt his meta-narrative with these two stories that are about two people we don't otherwise know about, two people whose lives seem to be totally domestic, two lives that don't seem to interact with the main narrative that he's telling us, but yet he interrupts, or does he, in order to show us something that's relevant for what he's just about to tell us in chapter 10? Perhaps these two stories are actually an integral part of the big story. We already know about Peter's involvement in spectacular miracles earlier in Acts. The extent that people used to come and lay their sick along the street in the hope that the shadow of Peter might fall on them and they would be healed. So it would be difficult to add anything extra to that of Peter's involvement in miracles. And we also know, in relation to the second story, that the church had a concern for the needs of widows and had a method of responding to that. And the second story particularly centres around the widows who were deprived of the services of this wonderful woman, Tabitha. So I want to suggest a number of reasons, strategic reasons, why Luke inserts these two stories. In the first place, it teaches us how God orchestrates his purposes. I don't know if you've noticed in the story of Acts so far that it is totally and utterly devoid of programmes. Now, to us who live in the modern church, that's a startling revelation in itself. Here is a church that has functioned exceedingly well, really, if you think about it, in the total absence of pre-planned programs. It didn't begin that way. It didn't continue that way. events largely were the thing that led what happened. And the Holy Spirit moulded those events to suit the purposes of God. And in the midst of it, there was revelation from heaven that came to people. For instance, Saul has his revelation in the Damascus Road, and Ananias has his revelation in Damascus. And then the two revelations come together. And we'll see much more of that in the other parts of Acts that still lie before us. Jesus gave a mission statement in Acts chapter 1. He said, "You will be witnesses to me when the Holy Spirit comes." Very important. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. But he didn't give them the slightest indication of how they would do it. He didn't give them any inkling of the program that they would have to participate in for this purpose. He said, "This is what is going to happen." And it seems to me, as I look at it, they didn't make very much effort to make it happen. They followed the events that flowed from the living, dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit within them. And as they interacted with people, there were reactions that produced other events and other situations. And each of the major sections in the early part of Acts is usually bracketed by the fact that the church was growing and multiplying and increasing in spiritual life. And then this event happened, be it persecution or be it some miracle or something like that. And the other side of the bracket is, and the church continued to grow and multiply and its life continued to increase. So we find the same pattern coming up at the end of the previous section in verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." And in that way we get to the end of that particular bracket. So there's a period of tranquility, and Peter appears to have then decided it was a good idea to go off on a pastoral visit to some of the outlying villages down on the plain of Sharon, which is between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And he's doing just what Jesus commissioned him to do. Remember on the beach, John 21, where Peter is reinstated publicly by Jesus, and three times he says to him, "Do you love me?" And then three times he says to him, "Feed my lambs," or "Feed my sheep." So Peter is now getting on with what he was told to do. So we find the same pattern coming up at the end of the previous section in verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." And in that way we get to the end of that particular bracket. So he heads down onto the Sharon Plain, which is a mixture of Jew and Gentile settlements there. In my translation here of the Bible, three times it says, "And it came about." And it came about. It came about Peter went and did this. It seems that there wasn't a strategic plan. It was simply following the general understanding that he had of what God's purpose for his life was because of what Jesus had said to him. And so Peter sets off, but that setting out on that mission, which he hadn't the slightest idea at this point of ending up in Joppa. It took another event to move him to Joppa from where he was. And he hadn't the slightest idea that his presence in Joppa was going to be strategically important in relation to the next event, which would be launched from Caesarea, way up the coast from where Joppa is. Incidentally, in case you're not aware of Joppa, is modern-day Jaffa, which is the outskirts of Tel Aviv. And historically, it's where Jonah set off to flee from the presence of the Lord rather than going to Assyria. But that's by the way. When you come to the last verse in the section we read, it says in my rendering of it here, "And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa in the house of Simon the Tanner." He got to the end of the things that are recorded here. There was nothing else exciting happening. And whether he decided to have a seaside holiday, having reached the coast of Joppa, or whether he wanted some time for reflection, or whatever it was, it says that it came about that he spent many days in the house of one Simon the Tanner, and we'll hear more about that house and the events that took place when we come to the next chapter. And it's there that I think this word, which I'm sure should be included now, is important. This is a connecting word, because this is what God has been engineering in the whole process. And part of the reason was getting Peter from Jerusalem to Joppa. There's an interesting statement of Paul in Acts chapter 17. He said that God has chosen the places and the times where every nation shall live, every people shall live. for a specific purpose, that they might search after him and perhaps find him. Now that is a very strange statement in a way. But you can interpret it in this way, that you are not where you are by accident. That God has a plan for each person's life to put them in a situation where if they would only search for God, there is a high probability that they will find him. It's true in the case of Cornelius. We haven't actually come to him yet, but he's lurking there behind the curtains of the stage. Cornelius, of course, is a Roman, leading an battalion of Roman soldiers. And it happened that because of Caesar's wishes and his subsidiary commanders, that a certain Cornelius was posted to Caesarea. And being there, and being a man who had a hunger in his heart to find truth, to find meaning, to find significance, to find who he was, to find his purpose of being on planet Earth, dissatisfied with the available alternatives in the pagan Roman gods, he began to seek for God in the context of the local community, which was mainly Jewish. And he began to pray to the God of Israel. He didn't become a Jew, but he began to hang around the synagogue. And as he hung around the synagogue, his heart was touched by some of the needs that he saw. And being more well off than some of the locals, he gave money and charitable things to help them. And his heart was being gradually changed. And the journey, the search in which he had embarked, was leading him somewhere, but he didn't know where. He still hadn't found the key. He still hadn't found the answer. But God had placed him somewhere where that answer could come to him. So God was assembling the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle so that they could ultimately come to a position not only where Cornelius would become a believer and be accepted within the Christian church, which is almost entirely Jewish at this stage, but that he would be the spearhead, quite a good metaphor for a Roman centurion, for the rest of the Gentiles. He would become the test case. He would make a way, he'd be a pioneer for people like us. Centuries later. So that's the first reason. God had a strategic plan and he was working it out. And he's showing us in turn how he works. And I'm more and more convinced he does not work primarily through program. He works through inspired individuals and communities who listen, hear, follow, and who learn to recognize in the circumstances and reactions and things around about them the hand of God and what they can make of that. When they were scattered abroad through the persecution that Saul initiated, they went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't say, oh, the whole thing is falling to pieces. We were such a lovely group together, caring for one another, encouraging one another, building one another up. We really had it together in Jerusalem. This was the model church, but it was the only one. And God wanted many more, and so he scattered them. They endured the fires of persecution. But they said, this is the opportunity we've been waiting for. This is the motivation, the outward thrust, so the gospel spread. So that's the first reason. Peter is authenticated afresh by these two miracles, because in these miracles you see echoes of Jesus. The first is the healing of a man who's been paralyzed for a long time, because Peter has already performed such a miracle. But there are two such miracles recorded in the Gospels with Jesus, one in Luke chapter 5, one in John chapter 5. And the second miracle also reflects a miracle that Jesus performed absolutely in detail, except for the ages of the two people who had died. In Luke chapter 8, you have the story of Jairus' daughter who dies, and Jesus is urgently summoned to come and do something about her before she dies, but of course she's already died by the time he arrives. And he says almost the same words as Peter said. And like Jesus, he raises her up and she gets up. He does it in the same way. He speaks a word of command following after a prayer, as in the case of Lazarus when he was raised. It's interesting, when Peter performs these miracles, he does not pray for people. He says, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, get up. He says the same to this woman, Tabitha, arise. And she arises. There are a number of interactions between these two stories and what happens in chapter 10 that are important. There's some little interesting connections, like in both cases, Peter gives the command, arise. And lo and behold, the people concerned arise. God then says to Peter in chapter 10, Peter, arise and eat. Now, Peter, who's just experienced the power of God in raising up these two people, now questions the wisdom of God. He says, look, I'm not quite so sure about that. In each case, emissaries come urgently to summon Peter to come to a new place. In this case, to Joppa, in the other case, to Caesarea. And Peter goes with them on the important mission. The Jewish believers here are called saints twice. You may say, well, that doesn't seem unusual, because in Paul's letters he often refers to the believers as saints. But actually, it's very uncommon in the Acts of the Apostles. It only occurs in two other occasions, one in chapter 9 and one in a later part of Acts. It's not a usual name that Luke used. It means God's holy people. And of course they are holy in two senses. They are Jewish and therefore holy. And they are believers in Jesus and therefore, in a second sense, they're also a holy people. The Jews, generally speaking, would have considered themselves to be holy people. Why? God had said it of them. He said it of them when they came out of Egypt. You are a holy nation. God had separated them from the other nation. That's what holiness means. Even the wicked prophet Balaam, who actually prophesied truth as they were approaching the promised land, said, see, I see them as a nation apart, not numbered among the nations. Later on in Ezekiel, God said to them, you say you will be like the other nations. It will never be. With great power and with an outstretched arm, I will rule over you. It was a hard thing being a chosen people, even though they didn't always live a holy lifestyle. Nevertheless, they were tied in to being a holy people. We will come across in chapter 10 the whole issue of food regulations. That was the whole point of this sheet that was going to come down, covered in creepy crawly and all kinds of odd animals that Peter had never thought of eating in his whole lifetime, because the scriptures forbade it. Now, why did they forbid it? It had absolutely nothing to do with hygiene and health. If they wanted to be free of the consequence of eating meat that was dangerous, they should just cook it better. The demonstration of this ultimately is Jesus, at one point in the Gospels, pronounced all meat or food clean. Now, they hadn't invented refrigerators or deep freezers or modern means of cooking at that time. It had nothing to do with that. It was entirely a matter of separation from the Gentiles. Israel was tied into a lifestyle that constituted them the holy people that God said they were. It was like God had put a wall around them. And one part of this wall was the food regulation. It was very difficult to have social meetings and relationships with the pagan nations around them, particularly as a lot of the eating festivities that would have happened would have had to do with the immorality and the idolatry of those nations. And so in the food laws, God was erecting a wall between them and the nations as a safeguard against the immorality and the idolatry of those nations. God wanted to keep them apart, not forever, but because they, in their turn, were a chosen vessel for a purpose. And as God's purposes advanced, one day he would use them to bring the Messiah into the world and then bless the world as the people of Abraham. God had said, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But of course they often ignored the barrier God had set up. They mingled with the nations, they adopted their practices. And it came to the point that just as God had expelled the other nations from the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua, so it came about God exiled and expelled his own chosen people from the land because they had not behaved any better. And they lived in exile for 70 years to be cured of their idolatry. And God allowed them to return. Now, in the first of these stories, we're confronted with this paralyzed man. And that reminds us of the two incidents in the life of Jesus where he similarly raised up someone who was paralyzed. And they have one other thing in common. In the first case, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. To the second man, he said, go and sin no more. And it's teaching us that the Jewish people, even if they are ritually observant, are nevertheless in need of a different kind of holiness than a simple ritual cleanness they had, virtue of being Jews. There was still with them, as with Gentiles, a moral and spiritual uncleanness that needed to be corrected and could only be corrected through Jesus the Messiah. In the second story, here we have a Jewish woman abounding in kindness and love, which of course is a very high value thing and one which God loves. And yet she is ritually unclean to the nth degree. Why do I say that? Because she was dead. And if you read the regulations in the Old Testament, death is the ultimate extreme of uncleanness. and corruption. So much so that if you even entered the same room as the corpse, Numbers 19, you became ritually unclean yourself. It would take you 7 days to become clean again, including certain ritual involving the ashes of a red heifer and water being poured upon you on two occasions.
People who wash Shabbat's body must have been unclean.
Yeah, they were doing it because love for your fellow man or woman was a higher value. In Judaism, it wasn't that everything was on the level. There were lighter commandments. Jesus said, anyone who teaches anyone to break one of the least of the commandments. There were heavy commandments and there were lighter commandments. He's saying that if God has said something, then you must do it, whether you consider it to be a lighter. But always, there was a high value on life, on human health, and so on. And this would have been an act of compassion and charity, which even if you did become ritually unclean, it was something that was appropriate to accept, to do this good deed. But there's another understanding about that, which is when this regulation is in the books of Moses, a priest could defile himself, his closest relatives, in this circumstance. So he did contract ritual defilement. But the high priest could not, even for his nearest and dearest, the high priest was not allowed to become unclean because he supremely stood on behalf of the people before God and he had to maintain himself in a state of perpetual cleanness. Picture of Jesus in a sense too. It also illuminates the story of the Good Samaritan that Luke includes in his gospel. Why was the priest and why was the Levite so reticent about approaching this man, this anonymous man lying on the road, possibly dead and possibly alive? Well, if he happened to be dead, they would have wasted their time. But worse than that, they'd have had to go all the way up the road again to Jerusalem and confess to their fellow priests and Levites that they were unclean and spend a week being purified. So it was a serious business. And this woman, although morally a good woman, was in Jewish terms unclean. And on the other side of the chapter division, chapter 10, we find a Gentile who was ritually unclean in the sense he had not been circumcised and gone through the various practices of the law, but morally he was very good. Peter may have been surprised to discover how God looked upon Cornelius, a man full of good works, though a Gentile. Let's go back to the story of the uncleanness of this woman again for a moment. There was another incident in the life of Jesus that illuminates this in chapter 8 of Luke. It's the same one actually where Jairus' daughter is healed, because it's a sort of double miracle story. And in the middle of that story there's this woman who has a discharge of blood, which also causes ritual uncleanness. And she creeps up to Jesus and touches him, hoping not to be noticed in the crowd, because, of course, she's making everybody else ritually unclean in the process, and she would not be popular for that. And so she creeps up, probably with a shawl over her head, and she reaches out and she probably touches or grasps the tzitzi on his tallit, the corner of his prayer shawl. And she's about to go away. She's felt something good happen in her body. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" It says, Jesus said, that I perceive that power has gone out from me. He felt something happen. The power of the Holy Spirit within him, life itself, had gone out from him. And he said to her when she confessed that she had been the person, "Go in peace, daughter, your faith has saved you or made you well." And Jesus in that moment is demonstrating that there is one thing that is stronger than the power of uncleanness, be it physical or ritual or indeed even spiritual. And it is the power of life. What can reverse these things? Life, the life of God that flowed from him, which was different from how it was put in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2, the question is posed, if a priest has a piece of meat, sacred meat from the sacrifice, in the folds of his garment, and he touches a dead person or something unclean, will the unclean person become clean, or will the meat become unclean? The meat will become unclean, because there's no interaction of life. But when the Lord of life himself, full of the Holy Spirit, comes into contact with uncleanness, corruption, even death, the flow is the other way into her, and she is made well. And when Jesus touched Jairus' daughter, took her hand, and when Peter did it as well, there's a reverse flow of life, so that they are not contaminated by the ritual uncleanness of the other person, but rather they communicate life and health and cleanness and holiness. Gazelle is among those that you can eat. It chews the cud and has a cloven hoof. Those are the two qualifications. But the gazelle had become unclean through death, but is restored. What do you think of when you think of a gazelle? Life, jumping, moving. And she was going to be on the trail again of her mission, which was to do good and to bless people and to strengthen them. There's a parallel situation to all of this in chapter 10, because the Gentiles were considered to be unclean. If you think of a story in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus visits a place outside of Israel, the Syrophoenician woman story and her daughter, she comes pleading for help, and he says, but it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, of course, he's actually challenging her, but he's using a concept that would have been common. Gentile dogs. At the end of Revelation, John says, outside the presence of God are the dogs. But he's referring to immoral, ungodly people. And this was a designation given to the Gentiles. Jesus was not intending to insult her, but he was using common parlance in order to draw out from her the wonderful response that she made. Even the little puppy dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And Jesus, of course, although he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he didn't mean permanently, because he said in John 10, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Notice, not two folds, a Gentile and a Jewish one, just one with the same shepherd. Cornelius, who's ritually unclean, but to a lesser extent than she was. He's uncircumcised, but who is devout, who gives alms, who fears God, who prays, who has a high reputation in the Jewish community, who's righteous, and whose prayers are such that when they ascended to God, it's like a sweet perfume and brings forth a response of a heavenly messenger. That's a big package for this outsider to the kingdom of God. So what is the solution for Cornelius? Is it that he should go and be circumcised in the local synagogue and become a Jew? No, history has moved on. See, Jesus sits at this critical point in history where everything has changed. History was leading up to it. We even call it in our calendar AD X, Y, or Z, the year of our Lord, AD, Anno Domini. Cornelius didn't need circumcision, he needed the Holy Spirit to make him holy. And the purpose of Jesus coming, living, dying, rising again, ascending to heaven, was so that he should pour out the Holy Spirit and constitute a holy people on the earth. And now Cornelius could bypass the preliminaries. He could go right in, because the Holy Spirit could do it straight away for him. And health and cleanness and life come by the same channel through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. As they came to that Jewish woman and that Jewish man in chapter 9, so it will come to Cornelius in chapter 10. And the strictures that had been placed, for very good reason. It wasn't that there had been a mistake, and God was now saying, we've got to get rid of all this narrow-minded prejudice. It had been God-given and for a good purpose. But now it was coming to an end. And God's people, Peter and the others, they needed to understand that this was temporary. Just as Jesus, when he said, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, said later that it was temporary and there would be other sheep as well. And for Peter, this was to be a revelation as radical as the one he received in the day of Pentecost. This was mind-shattering, mind-blowing for him. And he needed to be ready for it when it happened. And finally, in this chapter, we find Peter, after the excitement of not only the raising up of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha, but in both occasions, many people come to the Lord. So that's like another bracket that's continuing to happen. But it comes about that Peter finds himself in the house, the home of Simon the Tanner. It is a place of uncleanness. Tanner's homes were not popular concourses for people to come and socialise. And yet in the providence of God, why nobody else offered Peter a bed for the night, I do not know. But Peter ends up living in a place which in a way is going to symbolise the next stage in his journey, and he didn't know it. And it was in that place, most unlikely place, that he was going to receive this vision that would open the way for him to fulfil God's purpose. It's about to take place. Good location, perhaps, to deal with matters of cleanness and uncleanness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the ways of your providence. But maybe this is something that we need to learn more than anything else in this story, that you do not regiment things. It's like a flowing river that keeps moving in different channels and around different bends, and that it's all moving on towards the goal. And so, Lord, help us to be open to the Holy Spirit, to be listening people, and not to regard things that happen. They come about in our lives, not to regard them as their interruptions or nuisances, but to see what is the positive in it, where you're leading us, where you're turning the stream of our lives and where you want us to be. And then we pray that you will surprise us with your purposes, that no matter how young or old we are, that we will be people who are ready for the next surprise, ready to move, ready for the next part of the journey. Free us from our prejudices, Lord. It took a lot to free Peter from his, but I'm sure we have enough in the room to fill quite a big container. So, Lord, we pray that each of us, you would free us from those things that hold us back from fulfilling the destiny that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Praise you, Lord. Amen.